everybody stand, and you have the music. It's a famous song that you've probably heard before. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. I be like you. May I be like you, may I be like you, may I be like you. Okay, that is, you can have a seat. That's kind of a little message, I mean a song, kind of in music form, to precede the message. And the title is, this is kind of an unusual title, How to Be Little Jesuses. And you'll see how I got that title in a few minutes as we get into it, How to Be Little Jesuses. there's an interesting statement in 1 John 2:1, a very interesting statement. I'm going to go to that statement, 1 John 2:1, and the very senior apostle at this point makes this point to the church, which at this point would contain probably a primary Gentile audience. But he says, 1 John 2:1 says, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate means attorney, when you put it in modern language. That Jesus Christ is our attorney, our defense attorney. So I want to tell you this courtroom drama. Prosecutor is the accuser of the brethren, the devil. He's grinning. I've got the goods on him. I've lured him into making mistakes, and I've got the goods on him. He's guilty. And our defense attorney is Jesus Christ. We're on trial for our life. And our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, says something that shocks us. He says, I want you to plead guilty. You say, what? I want you to plead guilty. Normally, you know, you're saying, well, wouldn't you want me to plead the Fifth Amendment? You know, not to incriminate myself. You know, like, no, I want you to plead guilty. I want you to tell the truth about yourself. Even though that's unusual, shocks the devil, but of course he's happy about it. So, I go up there and I plead guilty, and the judge, the penalty is death, guilty. And then Jesus agrees. Your defense attorney goes out and agrees that you're guilty. You're shocked. And then he says, Judge, I want a sidebar. He walks over to the judge. He says, Dad, this one's on me. He's one of mine. The judge says, sentence canceled. You're free to go in the custody of my son. And the devil is grinding his teeth. There's a whole bunch of other people out in the hall waiting for their trial. And you realize that Christ is going to represent all of them. It'll ultimately be billions eventually when it all runs out. And you realize that the judge says, as long as he's with you, Jesus Christ, his penalty is covered and he can go free. As long as he's with you, Jesus Christ, he can go free. Even further, the judge, the father, says, actually, Jesus, you get to make all the final decisions, which is actually quite biblical. So the question is, how do we further strengthen this relationship so that we stay under the blood of Christ? Just like, you know, the death penalty passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, how do we stay under? Verse 2 reads, and he himself is the propitiation. That just means the sacrifice or the price for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Because Christ created the world, and we saw that in the first chapter of John, therefore his death is more than enough to cover everybody. The vast majority of human beings will eventually be converted and saved. I believe that. Because God is successful, whatever he does. And when that last trumpet is sound, which is maybe not too many years in the future, and Christ comes back as a conquering king and crushes the beast and takes over this world and brings the world peace, then everyone will be at one with God, and we'll see this act out for hundreds and hundreds of millions of people. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. Now, how do we know that we know Christ? If we keep his commandments. Verse 3, how do we know if we know Christ? If we keep his commandments. So that's one of the first things we have to do. And everybody's probably going to say we need to get better at it. And that's, of course, true. But we need to keep his commandments. Verse 4 through 6. And he says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. He's probably deceived, always being deceptive. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, meaning the Bible, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. In other words, if you're in Christ, you have to start to think like Christ, agree with Christ, be like Christ, just like that song, I want to be like you, I want to be like you. Well, we have to start moving in that direction. I want to be like you, Jesus Christ. That's a telltale sign. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he did. We start behaving like Christ did. Now I want to go to an interesting scripture. We're going to come back to John if you want to put your marker there. But we're going to go to Acts 11:26. I checked two commentaries on this, and they both kind of agree in their interpretation of it. And so I think what we're going to say is accurate. Acts 11:26. Give you a little background. The Jewish people started to persecute the Christians. So they moved. They mostly were Jewish Christians with a few proselytes, but mostly Jewish Christians. So a bunch of them were pressured out of Jerusalem. They went a few hundred miles north to Antioch. I know there's more than one Antioch in the Roman Empire, but this is the one that's closest to Jerusalem, if you get a map. So they went to this Antioch, but it's still outside of Jewish territory. A lot of Jews went there, and they started a church there. And then at first they only preached the gospel to other Jews, but some from certain islands decided that they, like Cyprus, decided they would also preach to their Gentile neighbors. And to their shock, a bunch of Gentiles also joined the church. So that church, it could have been after a little while 50-50, or at least it had a lot of Gentiles. And then notice something different. Acts 11:26. And actually, when they realized they were growing so much, Barnabas went back and saw, because they needed some extra leadership there because the church was growing a lot. I'll pick it up in verse 25 and then read verse 26. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, who later became Paul. Here's the key verse, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So the church got big there. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now when you read this, this is maybe 11 or so years after Christ died, according to Lee Usher, maybe 12 at the most. Well, what were the Christians called the first 11 or 12 years? Well, they were thought of as a sect within Judaism, the Nazarenes, or the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And because they were all in a Jewish nation, and the Jews did have different sects, and some were more popular than others, as long as they were just thought of as a sect within Judaism in a Jewish area, there was no need to give them a special name. But once they got into the Gentile world, and the Gentiles noticed that a lot of the Jews don't like those other Jews and the Gentiles that have joined them. They're kind of like down on them, and they're different. So they had to get different names for the two groups. And apparently, there were some people, and this is what the commentaries both agree happened, they started calling the Christians little Jesuses or little Christians. They meant it as a pejorative. Now, I know you're going to say, wait a minute. But a lot of the Jews and some of the Gentiles, when they said little Jesuses or Christians, they meant it as a pejorative. But the Christians said, wait a minute. If they're saying I am more like Jesus, that is a badge of honor. That is a wonderful thing. It's a badge of courage, because it took some courage in those societies, because you were getting criticized by the leadership, at least some of the leadership. It was a badge of spirituality. It was a badge you were closer to God. It was a label of honor. And so what their enemies thought, and say two commentators agree with this, was a pejorative. The brethren took it as a, yeah, we love this name. Call us Christians. And those other Jews and you know, they're Jews and we're Christians. And they started to see a difference between the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles that had joined them and the regular Jews. And the Jews actually forced the separation. It wasn't that Christians didn't want to deal with Jews or mean to them. I think the Jewish leadership forced that separation. If you watch the behavior, and we'll see it in the book of John as we go through it, they forced that separation. And so let's take it as a badge of honor to be little Jesuses or Christians, to be like Christ, as a badge of honor, a label of honor. Now, going back to 1 John 2 and the things that are there in 1 John 2, because that's still the center of what we're talking about a little bit. 1 John 2, verse 11. and John is still talking about how to be like Jesus. Verse 11, John 2. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going. You're in spiritual darkness. You think you can see, but you can't, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And I would argue that at least some of the opponents of the Christians, like the Pharisees and the scribes, and we'll see it in the book of John, they were so jealous of Jesus and frightened that they would be replaced that they actually turned to hatred. It wasn't just that we disagree with them. I can see that in the political realm, too. It's not that we just disagree, but we hate them. And John is saying, that's not the way we should act. Even though they might hate us, or at least they might be against us or working against us, we don't dislike them. You might remember in Matthew 5, 44 to 47, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, look, is it any big thing for you to love your friends and allies and hate your enemies? Everybody does that. Even the bad guys do that. The criminals do that. The gangsters do that. He says, love your enemies. That is the higher level. That's be like Christ level. And that's harder to do. let's face it, it's a lot harder to do, but that's really being like Christ, is to love your enemies. First John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not saying don't love the people of the world. He's just saying don't love the worldly society. And that may be a hard thing for us to figure out what we should like and what we shouldn't like. But if we're going to be like Christ, we have to at least acknowledge at some level this world is not God's world. And it's moving. When you watch the news, it's very discouraging. It's getting further and further and further away. I did a little bit of good news today, but it's only minor stuff. I'll mention it later in the Bible study. But the world is drifting further away from God. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Everyone's got to be proud of what he's got and what he doesn't have. And a lot of what you see, TVs and magazines, is all about, I want it, give it to me. I deserve it now. But we have to be different than that. Don't base our lives so much on those things. To be like Christ. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I would just generally say, take that statement to mean Christ wants us to be as united as we can be. Stay together. Don't go off on any tangent. And I know people getting along with each other is tough business. So I'm not, you know, thinking it's easy to achieve unity, but that's one of the things God wants us to do, is be united. Let's go to Matthew 25. This is one of those warnings in Matthew about being ready for the return of Christ. There were at least three things he went through. You know, keeping your spiritual oil up. And then he went through this one in Matthew 25, verse 35. 25:35. Matthew 25:35 reads, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Because then they're going to answer, well, Lord, when did we do all that sort of thing? We don't remember anything like that. You know, we don't remember anything like that. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we do that? Or things of that nature, because we don't remember that. And the king will answer in verse 40. In verse 40, he'll say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And I think the least is important. Like if you do a favor for somebody who's powerful and important, great personality, money, and whatever, you know, that's like PR, and PR people do things for each other, and they get credit for it, and then that credit comes to their advantage later on. Well, if you do it for somebody who's powerful, popular, et cetera, that's almost to your own benefit. He's saying, do it to somebody who can't repay you in any way, shape, or form. That's really Christian. That's really Christian. And then the opposite of that, verse 45, these are the people that God is mad at, verse 45. Then he will answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting, and everlasting punishment means that your spirit will be erased for good. So remember that if we're going to be like Christ, we have to encourage and help everybody, including the least, the ones that can do you the most, do you little or no good. A man was told by a bunch of people that when he wanted to get someplace fast and drive on the interstate, he should use what's called a flying eagle. The flying eagle is, you see a guy, let's say you want to go about 82 or 3 on the interstate, instead of 75. You see a guy go by you at about 82, 83. You say, I'll get behind him at a safe distance. When he slows down, I'll slow down because it must be a speed trap. Or if anybody gets pulled over, to be him. See, and then I'll just slow down and go on past the state trooper. He's like my flying eagle to protect me from the speed traps. So this guy, realizing that, and he wants to go faster, he sees about four or five cars roaring past him, about 83 and 4. So he gets in the middle of that group, but toward the backside of it, and he's, I got four or five flying eagles ahead of me. I've got to roar on down the highway, you know, and if anybody gets stopped, even those two clowns up in the front, they're even faster than I am. Well, you guessed it. All of a sudden, he sees whirling lights behind him, and the policeman pulls him over and writes him up a ticket and citation, all that details. As the policeman's walking, a state trooper's walking back to his car, he bends over, he says, Officer, I want to ask you a question. There were at least four people as fast, or if not faster than I was. How come you didn't give any of them a ticket? Answer that. And so the officer says, well, when you go fishing, do you catch all the fish? At least he caught one. You catch all the fish. but in a way, that story makes a point. We're all guilty of sin and need Jesus Christ as our lawyer. There may be some that are faster, more sinful than you, but we're all guilty. And it's good to remember that. I'm not saying that flying eagle won't work. That's one case where, actually, there are examples where the police just caught somebody else. They didn't catch the worst one. you're going to ask me how I know that. I'll explain it to you later. I'm reading this book on happiness that it's an author that Carl showed me some of his material. And in this book on happiness, the author says happiness is a byproduct of serving other people and doing the things you can do well with passion. In other words, he says, if you go about your life saying, I want fun and joy, and I'm going to focus all my attention on fun and joy, because you might get some drugs and make you high or booze or whatever you think, fun. He says, somehow it the fun of it diminishes, and you're not really happy, and you get all those side effects and problems. He says, true happiness comes from with passion, doing the things you can do, especially to help and serve others, like your family members, but could be a lot of others. And I just sense he's right. Because isn't that really what God is saying to us? Don't pursue self-centered pleasure. We're not against pleasure, but that shouldn't be your goal. Your goal should be to be like Christ and to serve others. And happiness will come as a byproduct. And it just makes sense. Even though it's hard to explain it. Going to Matthew 25, looking at verse 23. Matthew 25:23 reads, His Lord said to him, Well done, thy faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things, and into the joy of your Lord. And in this particular case, he gave them all talents. And the ones who used their talent to serve God enthusiastically, God is rewarding. The one, I'm not going to read the verse, but the one later who's afraid of failure so he doesn't do anything, God is not happy with. So do what you can, when you can, in whatever situations you find yourself, to serve others, to encourage others, to help with the work. And I don't know, you'd be surprised. One or two people in a great attitude can make a world of difference. They really can. Do what you can, and I think God will be happy with you. Even if it's a little thing, God will be happy with you. Do what you can, and you'll be more like Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to go to a scripture we talked about in the podcast last night. Obviously, this is a very important scripture. And I want to just emphasize one aspect of it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5, 2. And you are puffed up and have not mourned, he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They got to get rid of a particularly bad sinner so that the pressure of being out of the church will force him to repent, and then they take him back and all as well. But what Paul is saying is, you Corinthians are puffed up, just like bread. You know, when you put leavening in it, it gets all puffed up. You guys are puffed up with vanity. You don't really know what you think you know. You're not really the people that you think you are. You're puffed up. Now, I thought about that in the context of what we're talking about, to be like Christ. You know, Christ was humble enough. Now, remember, Christ is God in the flesh. I mean, I realize in the flesh means he's weak and can suffer pain like we can, but he still has the mind of God and remembers what it was like to be God. Think of how humbling it is to have to put up with human beings, to suffer the outrage of the scribes and the Pharisee and their mob and all that he went through. Think about how humble that was, how like flat bread. He wasn't puffed up. He was very, very humble to go through what he went through. And we need to be humble. I feel this way, at least, that the one thing God does not want in his family is arrogance, vanity, and I'm the big, big wheel of wheels. Because isn't that what got Satan in trouble? Satan was one of the top three archangels, and he was proud of how, the way it's written up, he's proud of how beautiful he was and how bright he was. He was called the light bringer, Lucifer. And I don't know what that means, but as an archangel, he probably had powerful energy that, you know, it says that you can't look at God because he lives in unapproachable light. Well, Satan was maybe a lesser part of that unapproachable light, but still was bright and probably great with music. His pipes and whatever goes with an archangel's power. And one day the thought occurred to him, even though he was a created being, I want to be like God. Why should I be number two or three in rank here? I ought to be. You know, that's, God does not want that kind of vanity to get into his family. So one of the things that we will practice during the days of unleavened bread is eating flat bread that's not puffed up to remind us to stay humble. Like, the bread is flat. We're hopefully going to get some good tasting flat bread so you can enjoy it. But that is one of the points I think he wants us to realize. Stay flat. Stay humble. Don't get puffed up. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And we talked about this on the podcast a little bit. If you want to watch it, numbers are going up, which is a good thing. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Since you are unleavened, that's what it says. For indeed, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, I think the King James might even be a little clearer in translation than this one, but it doesn't matter. It says, as you are unleavened. Now, that's a simile. And in a simile, you take two things and use something to compare them with. So he's saying, be spiritually unleavened by getting rid of the sin, so that you can be like you are physically unleavened. Now, a lot of people and a lot of scholars who say, well, Paul is just using this in a metaphorical kind of spiritualize it away. They weren't really unleavened, and they weren't really keeping the days of unleavened bread because they don't want to keep the annual Sabbath or the weekly, you know, and I understand that. They've inherited what they've inherited, and God hasn't called them. But for us who know the truth, look at the scriptures carefully. Paul says, as you are unleavened, be spiritually unleavened as you are physically unleavened. Now, I would argue that if Paul knew that they weren't keeping the days of unleavened bread, they were unleavened. I mean, they had leaven like they usually do. Paul would not have used this analogy because it makes no sense to be like saying, my car, which is a muscle car, the exhaust things on the top, so at least it appears you're sucking in more air and you got the big engine that can go from 0 to 60 in whatever a few seconds. I got a muscle car. I could say that car is as fast as a jackrabbit, but I could not say that car is as fast as a turtle. Because a turtle isn't fast, or a snail. It makes no sense. So Paul couldn't say be spiritually unleavened as you are really unleavened unless they were unleavened. Paul would have used another analogy. I don't know what he would have used, but he would not have used that analogy if they were not unleavened. So no matter what you read, Paul knew that letter would arrive during the days of unleavened bread. He knew they would be unleavened. And this is a Gentile church, so we should be unleavened. And remember, leavening represents being humble, being flat, not puffed up, not thinking you have to be important. And that gets a lot of people in trouble as everybody fights for attention. And I got to be the man. I got to be the big wheel. I got to get the most attention. And it's screwed a lot of people up. I understand it. That's human nature in the raw, right? We're all struggling, fighting. But be like Jesus. Let's go to Isaiah 53. There are many prophecies in the Bible about what Jesus would do, and a bunch are in Isaiah. I just want to read a few verses to make the point that Christ was humble and put up with a lot of stuff. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 8. And obviously Christ fulfilled this. This was written like five and a half centuries before it happened. But it was quite accurate. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisements for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That takes humility. You know when the Pharisees and them were slapping him around and all that stuff that they did and spit on him and pushed the crown of thorns on his head and other stuff. I think at one point he did tell Pilate, when Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power to set you free?" He said to Pilate, "You'd have no power at all except my Father gave it to you." You know, but for the most part, he just humbly put up with it and accepted it. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare the generation? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he put up with all that like a lamb. And you can read more of it. We'll read more of it during the Passover. But he put up with it in a humble manner. Christ served quietly. He gave everything. We should be more like Christ. Serve quietly. Not doing it for the credit. You remember that statement where Christ said, if you... by the way, the Pharisees, apparently, at least the important ones, when they put money in the temple, they had one of their servants with a bugle, and I guess their little family crest on it. He'd blow the bugle. And everybody would turn... Look at Pharisee Joe. He's putting gold coins in the coffer. He's so pious, you know. And Christ said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, that God will bless you more if you don't do it just to get credit. And I know that's not the way the world operates. Everybody, you know, put that big giant check and photograph it and put it on the front page of the newspaper, and then I'll give you some money, which is good PR. So I do understand why people do it. It's good business to get all that credit. It'll help you sell more products later. Let's go to Galatians 6. But really, that's not Christ-like, to get all the money and to get all the credit and do things just for the credit you're going to get. We want to be more like Christ. Do it just to serve. Remember, God knows if nobody else does. As I say, I'm not against business people doing stuff to promote their company and their products. You know, that's good PR. But as far as our personal Christian life, we don't need to do the PR stuff. That's for businesses. We need to. God knows what we did, and we don't have to have credit from everybody else. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, everybody says, "Who, me, spiritual?" But we'll read on anyway. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When somebody falls to some temptation, you know, the normal human gossip is to say, "I would never do anything like that. I'm better than that." And you know how people go on and on. I always knew she or he was a bum, and you enjoy saying how much better you are than they. Paul says take the opposite approach. Take the humble approach. Realize that if circumstances had been different, you might have done that, or something equally as bad. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know your human nature as well as you think you do. A lie can pop out of your mouth so fast, it will surprise you. And I think a lot of these legal things are drama in the court, even if they're not guilty. They want them to say something untrue so they can get them for perjury, or what I call the process, get them into the... when you're pressured, you might say something that's not quite accurate. The point is, be humble. Don't gloat when someone else falls, and realize that be in a spirit of gentleness, considering that we could also be tempted. Everybody can be tempted. Verse 2 and 3, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think that means help other people when they have a problem, if it's possible, bear their burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the law of real love. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the Bible says you're not that big a deal. And as one guy said, don't take yourself too seriously. And I don't think he meant by that, don't try to be a better person. I think he just means don't go around and think, oh, I'm so important, everything I say is so profound. Paul says, what should I say? You're deceiving yourself if you think you're a big wheel. Be more like Christ. Learn to hate sin. Think like Christ. Learn to like what Christ likes. Hate what Christ hates. Christ hates sin. We need to learn to hate sin. Hate our human nature. Let's go to Psalms 119. There are a lot of actually verses and psalms we could look at. We're just going to look at two of them to make a point, and then we'll close out the message. But Psalms 119, 163, and this is about, David saying, oh, how I love the law. And David did love God and God's law. And, he wrote great poetry and music toward it. And I think David had an emotional connection with God. And that's why God loved him so much. You know, it's amazing. You'll be reading the history of Judah 4 or 5 centuries, if I get it right, after David's passed away. And God will tell some bad king, if it weren't for my servant David, I would get rid of you and all of your progeny. But because of David, then he tells him what break he's going to give him. You'll see that over and over again in the Bible. You think, wow. I mean, it's kind of amazing. And, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is born as a son of David, as we all know, mentioned many times. But God loved David because David loved godly stuff. Not that David was perfect. Human nature got him, too. But still, what he said was profound. Psalms 119:11. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, the whole point of the New Testament is to write God's law in our hearts. Write it in our heart. Well, if we learn to love what God loves and try to get it deep inside us, we're writing it in our heart. That's what David tried to do, and he probably did it to some extent most of the time. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Verse 163 of Psalms 119. Psalms 119, 163 reads, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. And he says in 166, Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. And he really loved them. And he says, 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I love them exceedingly. David loved God's ways exceedingly. That's our battle. Well, maybe a lot of battles, but that's one of them. To put God's law in our mind and our hearts and try to love God exceedingly. Try to think of how we can love God the best ways, how we can be more like Christ, how we can be little Jesuses. And I know we got a long way to go, but maybe someday people will see us, see in us something that they'll say, you know, you're like little Christians. You're following in that example. And as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we're going to try to be, for the foreseeable future, little Jesuses and as unleavened as we possibly can be. We should be thankful, appreciative. The word appreciation doesn't even go far enough. I don't even know if there is a word. I can't think of one. I just say appreciation. But appreciation doesn't really go far enough. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever, and Paul is talking to that bad Corinthian church now. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Unworthy manner. Doesn't mean you can be worthy because we're all unworthy, but he means in an unworthy manner. And what he's saying is, you know, the way you approach it and the way you behave in church during that day, it's a joyous day, but we have to take it in a worthy manner. If you don't, as far as God the Father is concerned, you sin against the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and he's not too happy. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, not that you're worthy, but in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment. And judgment means some kind of condemnation, you know, problems for you. Drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you're in trouble with God the Father if you don't take it in a worthy manner. I think two things I'm going to toss in there when I think of worthy behavior. Number one is we should try to be, let's say if you look Passover 2016 to Passover 2017 and look toward the next year, we should try to be less sinful. You know, that's a battle with human nature. And try to treat each other with selfless love the way Christ treated us. I think that'd be the manner in which God would want us to behave. Verse 30. For this reason, many, and he's talking about in the Corinthian church, are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I know that word sleep, but if you look all the commentaries, he's not talking about they get more sleep than the average. We all know they're going to be dead. A lot of them didn't get healed, and they're dead because God didn't like their attitude, and many were sick. Maybe God made stroke them with some sickness, or he didn't heal them. That's when I say it's serious business. We don't want to misunderstand God or misunderstand the message he wants us to get. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So what Paul is saying is self-examination. That's what we have to do. Self-examination. And I would argue to do a better job of self-examination, you can't just do it the night of the Passover. You know, maybe you arrive at 7 and sunsets at 7:30 and say, well, I think I'll examine, which is still good to do that. I'll examine myself for another half hour before I take of the blood and wine. I mean the bread and wine. It'd be much better if you work on it days ahead. Just think about days ahead, how we can become better Christians, how we can, not that we're going to be worthy of Christ's sacrifice, but try to behave in as worthy a manner as we can in that sense. So I would say our self-analysis before the Passover has to come days. And remember, this holy day, or really not a holy day, but this process is so important to God that it's the only holy day that if you miss it because of, you know, you're traveling or sick, you're supposed to make it up. You'll see it in Numbers 9. I can't think of any other religious service that if you miss it, God expects you to make it up. That's how important it is to God the Father. You miss it, you make it up. So we want to try to understand ourselves really clearly as best we can. to God the Father and show appreciation for His holy day. Thank you. Okay. Now,